You know, if you were to have to evaluate yourself, say during worship, it was an audition to show the Creator how much you love Him. How did you do on your audition? Cornelia and I were talking about that on the way down here. I decided I'm going to teach on that at Sukkot. Because life and what we're going through right now is an audition,
amen,
so to speak.
Yeah.
I mean, it's one way to look at it. You know, this idea that no matter what we do, we're golden, that's can't be found in your book. So it's an audition. And it's something we ought to think about daily. But we're on part two of Daniel, so we're going to get back to that. But I was thinking about this. We talked about Daniel last week, and we talked about chapters 1-3, right?
Yep, right.
Aren't you glad that things are not as corrupt as today as it was in Daniel's time? Aren't you so happy that we got it all figured out? Now we live in a Christian nation, and justice is prevalent, and things are wonderful. And there's no malicious attacks, right? Oh, my goodness. We're going to start out today by reading the last three verses of chapter 3 from last week. I don't think I read them last week. It was a proclamation from the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." Actually, I did read that last week. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. Wouldn't you like that proclamation today?
Amen.
Wouldn't that be, come on, you can do a little, I got three people that are excited about that. Everybody else say, "Yeah, whatever, Tom, we live in a pagan land." It would be awesome.
Yes.
I know it's not realistic, but it would be awesome. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Israel and his mighty works. He kind of seems to ebb and flow like the ocean, doesn't he? He's praising him. But the success of these Jewish young men is a thorn in the side of the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. It's a thorn in their side because every success of the young Jewish men is a failure on their part to do what the king has asked them. They were very jealous. That's evident in several places in Scripture. But it also is the only reason that we will find them trying to come against these guys. It's jealousy. Having foreigners over them was a problem for these satraps, magicians, and these guys. It wasn't a problem for the king, however. See, the king had a different focus, didn't he? The king wasn't worried about where he came from. He was kind of like our God. He doesn't care where you come from. He doesn't care if you're born Jewish or if you're born of natural Israelite blood, if that even still exists, undiluted. He doesn't care about that. He cares about where you're going.
Amen.
Do you want to walk with him? Do you want to partake of life the way he's asked you to partake of it? Do you want to learn his ways and serve him wholeheartedly? Will you be committed and faithful? See, these are the things that the kings of those days desired in their servants, and it's no different than what our Father desires of us.
Amen.
He wants us to be faithful no matter what happens. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? When you're faithful and you have any level of success, and I'm talking about kingdom success, you will always have those who want to tear you down. Now, we should be a people who rejoice over other people's success, but sadly, even in the Messianic and the Christian world, we struggle with that. It's always a, like, well, why did they get blessed? You know, can you imagine these people that may have been 40 or 50 years old and they've been serving the previous kings, and now all of a sudden these young guys come along and their God gives them wisdom and insight and they rise to this high level quickly? It's going to cause problems. Nobody's 50, 60 years old and wants to see some 25-year-old kid promoted in the company they work at, right?
Yeah.
It's human nature. But when it comes to kingdom things, we ought to rejoice in it, because the success of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego led to the success of the whole nation, didn't it? But jealousy will overpower logic, and it will haunt them by the end of chapter 6. But let's get started with chapter 4, because that's where we left off. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and it's interesting that despite Daniel's success along the way and the proclamations he's already made about the great God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the first thing the king does is he resorts to the astrologers, the magicians, and the Chaldeans. Now, I don't know about you. It's just, I think things like simplistically. I'm thinking to myself, why isn't Daniel the go-to guy by now? I think he's earned his place. He's at a very high level. I would have thought he'd be the first phone call. How could he be one of the highest in the kingdom, because he kind of fluctuates between third and, you know, later he'll be number two. How can he be this high, but yet he's the last person the king calls? And I thought about this from a pragmatic point of view, from our life today. How does this apply to us? As believers, all too often we are the first people our friends and family ignore when they need something or they need good, solid advice.
Amen.
Especially biblical advice, because how dare they know more than we do? I have the same Bible you have, right? It's interesting how they'll run to people with degrees, whether it's doctors, whether it's lawyers, whether it's psychologists, before they will hear sound biblical advice. Psychologists, if you really want to be technical. And all too often, they listen to the first advice that lines up what they've already determined they want to hear. And you know what that almost always is? The easy way, the easy path. It's what's right in their own eyes. Could this have been why Nebuchadnezzar didn't go to Daniel in the first place? We don't know, and I'm not going to build a whole message around speculation, but just taking a look at things along the way is nothing wrong with that. Could it have been why he waited? Because maybe he had a perception that this dream was not really going to be that good for him. Maybe he had a perception that he was part of the dream, otherwise why would he get the dream, and it was going to be something challenging. And so maybe he went to Daniel last, hoping that somebody would give him a bone that he could chew on or that he could tolerate. And of course, we find out that they fail utterly again. And Daniel's called in to give the advice. And you know why we avoid going to the person that we think... See, he already recognized the fact that Daniel was gifted in this area. But we avoid going to him because it's going to usually require change. See, when God gives a message that is for anyone, whether it's you or somebody else, it always requires change. The prophets came and gave these messages, and it required change. We don't like to change. Some of you are uncomfortable that this side is full, and you had to sit over here today. You're like unnerved. You're like, this seat's so uncomfortable. Change, we don't do well with change, right? Sorry, guys. I know this side is really hard for you. I apologize. We need to kind of reserve some seats, though. You could have sat in the front. You're always more than welcome. In counseling, which my wife and I do, a lot of people don't even know that. We do it quite a bit. We find all too often that no one wants biblical advice because it's easier to follow the experts of the land. It's always easier. It's always going to be. Because when you get to a place where you need counseling or you need advice or you need something to transpire in your life that really changes for the better, the change starts in you. There has never been a single incident, and we've counseled, look, I'm not going to pretend like we've counseled thousands of people. We've counseled maybe 20, 30 couples, right? Maybe 30 couples. Never once have we ever seen a situation where it was all someone else's fault.
Okay.
Just never seen it. We've talked to other counselors that do this professionally. You know, Jack Valentino, who's the guy who married us, he's a pastor, and he actually runs the Elijah School. We've talked to him. He hadn't seen it either. Okay? It's because we need to change inside of us first, and then whatever we perceive that needs to change in the other person will just magically fall in line. Not magically, but it's the way the Creator works. We focus on us, let them focus on themselves, and guess what? Things can transpire that you never thought were possible. So I want to get back to chapter 4, verse 9, because it's an oxymoron, sort of. 4:9, and if you want to just hang in Daniel, we're not going anywhere else. I'm not going to go over to Ezekiel or Hosea. 4:9 says this, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Well, if you knew the spirit of God was in him and no mystery was too difficult, why didn't you call him first and save all this time? We're in the first game of the World Series. Who does the coach call? The worst pitcher on the team, right? Never. It wouldn't happen. You call out the best. You want to get ahead as quickly as possible. But Daniel faces a challenge. He even says later, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're really not going to focus on that in chapter 5. He even says, when he's talking to his son, he says, your father lifted up who he wanted to lift up, and he put down who he wanted to put down. He could kill whoever he wanted to. He was a rough man, as many kings were in that day. What Daniel was going to do in interpreting this dream could have gotten him killed. For you and I think I would have been terrified, just being honest with you. But see, Daniel was a veteran, not so much in having to present an interpretation of the king that was not favorable, but he was a veteran in following God's word no matter what the consequences. And that's where we have to get. That interpretation could have gotten Daniel killed, but perhaps God pushed Nebuchadnezzar to come to Daniel last so that his desire to know the interpretation of the dream would overpower the frustration or anger that he might have felt in receiving the interpretation. I don't know. But we do know this. Daniel boldly interprets the king's interpretation. He gives it to him over the dream. And then he takes another step that is really going out on a limb. And you don't see this too often in the scriptures. He goes past the interpretation and he says this, and I'll just read it to you. Therefore, O king, after he's finished the interpretation, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Telling the king that he's in sin is not the smartest decision for keeping your head on your shoulders. But see, Daniel is interested more in the prosperity of the kingdom. He's also interested in the posterity of his God. And he has no problem saying this to the king because he truly wants the king to do well. He would love to see him repent. But I think it's just two verses later, we find 12 months have transpired and nothing has happened. The king forgot all about the dream, most likely. And he's in full display of his arrogance in verse 30. And we'll read 30 through 33. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It's a wrong answer, right, Elling?
Amen. Not a good one.
While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So, this is what the penalty is for haughtiness when you exalt yourself against the Most High God.
Amen.
7 periods of time. This is a non-important part of the passage, but I'm going to make it important because it leads to something that is important, and I talked about it very briefly last week. Most have determined that this is a year, 7 years. In fact, I haven't found anybody online, and I've never heard a message said anything other than it was 7 years of eating grass. It's interesting because in Babylon, they had a new year in the spring and a new year in the fall. So is it 7 years or is it 3.5 of our years, 7 of their years? And why did I bring this up? Because it's really not important. But this is what I said last week, and I was talking about the eunuchs. Often we buy into what we've heard because it fits what we think we read. And I really believe with all my heart that if we're going to escape being deceived by the Antichrist, if and when that happens in our lifetime, if we're going to escape that, if we're going to be part of the elect that are not deceived, if we're going to be able to discern between right and wrong, we're going to have to start by learning to discern between what man has made up and what man has interpreted on their own and what is really in the scriptures.
Amen.
Now, this is exactly like the eunuchs. It is not important. The depth and the what we can gain from learning about Daniel, it doesn't matter if he was a eunuch or he wasn't a eunuch. It's a man of faith who is on full display, and we have millions of lessons we can learn. And the same thing with this 7 periods of time. Maybe it was 7 years, maybe it was 3.5 years, who cares? The point is this, start looking at your Bibles objectively to find out what God has to say, not what man has said. Anytime I bring something up in here that you're not sure about, you should be going and looking at your Bibles. You should be checking it. If you have a favorite teacher online, you should be checking it out just to make sure you're following God and not man. All the religious leaders in Yeshua's day were far more learned about the Torah than probably most of our, you know, experts today. And I'm not talking about Christian guys. I'm talking about, you know, rabbis as well. Messianic, Christian, Jewish. Back in that day and time, they were immersed. It was their whole life. Morning till evening, it was Torah, Torah, Torah. And I'm not talking about the 1941s movie. But the bottom line is this. If you always trust what men say, you're going to get led astray. And I would submit to you that a good reason the Jewish people were led astray for many, many years is because they followed what man had to say and not what the Bible had to say. It's not an anti-Jewish statement. It's not a criticism. It's just an analysis of where we went wrong. So back to Daniel. As Andrew Roth pointed out about 8 months ago, Nebuchadnezzar has started his own lawn service now, right? I like that line. It was funny. You know what? You don't laugh, but you laughed at that one, Jim. I heard you. You were right behind me. Yeah. And he ran that lawn service for 7 periods of time, okay? The last 4 verses are worth reading right now. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Amen.
Kind of sounds like he went out as a believer of the Most High God. He acknowledged the God of Daniel, but it kind of sounds like it became the God of Nebuchadnezzar towards the end. And we can't prove how he finished the race, and it's not relevant. The final words that we're going to read about Nebuchadnezzar here in the book of Daniel are pretty solid. And they're words that we should take to heart, because how you started out your life is irrelevant compared to how you finish it.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if you say, well, I wasted 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. How are you going to finish? How are you going to finish? That's all that he sees. He's going to see how you finish the race. And we can learn from this. Ever wonder where the saying, "I can see the writing on the wall," came from? Yeah. Next chapter. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Belshazzar because we're going to get on to the lions. Everybody likes the lions, right?
Yeah.
King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the kings, his lords, and his wives, and his concubines might all drink from. That would be an awkward festival, to have all these different women together. Just, it's a very odd thing. You don't see this in Israel. You don't see this in the Jewish culture. But they were all together in one place, and they're all drinking. And he brought out these golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem, and all the kings, the lords, the wives, the concubines, they all drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw that the hand, as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He was terrified. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So before we get into the issue here, we have to take a look at Belshazzar himself. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not given, in this section of the scriptures, the normal chronology of the kings and how old they were when their kids took over and how long. So we don't know how old he is. But because of a verse that we're going to read later, where Daniel says, "You knew all this," we're going to have to make some assumptions along with what we know for certain is true. What we know for certain is that he was fully aware of Nebuchadnezzar being cast apart for 7 periods of time and eating grass and being humbled because of his great pride. We know that for sure. I would believe, and I would tend to think, that he undoubtedly knew about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, although we don't know the time frame. Most likely, because as a king's kid, you're fully aware of these great events that happen in the kingdom. Most likely, he knew about Daniel being the only one to interpret not only what the dream was, but the interpretation of the dream, as we started out early in Daniel. He does two horrifying things in his pride. One, he brings out the vessels from the temple of the one true God. But that wasn't bad enough. Number two is he used them by drinking from them, and then he praises the gods of Babylon. Excuse me. It says, immediately upon doing this, judgment is passed down. See, you cannot take the holy vessels of God. You cannot take something that is purely from God and then try to use that to worship pagan gods. It's not going to work. It's the reverse of what he tells us not to do. Don't take practices of the pagan gods and use them to worship me. So it's not only that he doesn't want it one way. He doesn't want you mixing anything with these pagan traditions. If it's not from the Bible, if it's not part of his kingdom, he doesn't want you to have anything to do with it. And I know there's 4 or 5 years saying, "Oh, that's rubbish. I can do what I want." Good luck. See how it works out for you. He does not want the mixing of holy and unholy. And this pronounced a sentence on him immediately. As the writing was written into the wall, the sentence was given, regardless of how long it took before Daniel came and gave the interpretation. But we also learn he's a chip off the old block. Let's call the astrologers and the magicians first. Daniel's always last on the list because Daniel's going to give me something I don't want to hear, maybe. They cannot interpret what's written on the wall again. And see, and this is all setting up their frustration and their jealousy, because when Daniel comes in, it's not even an issue. And Daniel treats Belshazzar slightly different than I believe he treated his father. Because he launches into him and he tears him kind of a new one, doesn't he? And we're not going to read the whole thing, but his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had 1 year from the time the sentence was pronounced, when the interpretation was given, until he was actually sent into his sort of exile in the fields. Belshazzar gets about 5 or 6 hours. We don't know. In the middle of the night, he's dead. So the interpretation is given, Daniel is honored, and later that night, he's gone. But there's something that was said by Belshazzar I want to focus on just for a minute before we move into the lions. Verse 13 through 16, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that you have the spirit of the gods in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have all been brought in before me to read this writing and make known its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." Do you think they may still be in the presence of the king? They would have heard about it if they weren't still there. This is another humiliation. Every success of the young Jewish boys is a failure on the part of these sorcerers and magicians. "But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known the interpretation to me, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck. And you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And these men realize that they were an epic failure. And Daniel doesn't hesitate to launch into the king and give him a whole history about the pride and the lack of humility that his father had, and why God had to send him into the field to eat grass so that he would be brought low, so that he would extol and praise the God of Daniel, the God of Judah, the God of Israel. But these wise men, these magicians, their jealousy is going to roll over into chapter 6, because that night, as Belshazzar is killed, a new king takes over, and his name is Darius. And it doesn't take long for Darius to recognize Daniel as someone who's set apart, does it? Chapter 6, verse 1. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom satraps," which are governors, "to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents," which is probably better translated as overseers, but they're at the highest level, so presidents will work. "Three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other presidents." Two, above the other two. "And satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom." So the king, in a very short time, has already found out how amazing this Daniel is. I would imagine when he came in, they told the stories about him. He didn't just come up and look at him. "You must be an amazing kid." He was told these stories. He was told what he had done. He may have interviewed him. He may not. We don't know. But immediately, in a very short amount of time, he's planning on making him the number one in the whole kingdom. He's going to rule everything underneath the king, of course. If their jealousy is not piqued prior to this, this has got to be the epitome of it. The fact that the Jewish exiles are coming in and they're taking precedence over all of these magicians and these satraps was not very pleasing in their eyes anyway. They were jealous, they were angry, they were mad. So the plot begins to tear this man Daniel down, and they determined that nothing he did could be accused of, right? Kind of sounds like Yeshua. So what do they have to do? They had to create a plot, kind of like Yeshua. They couldn't find any fault in him, so let's create a plot. The plot was to tear this man down, and I want to just take a little brief look at modern day history and see if we can see anything like this, because I know we're just not that corrupt today, are we? See, all too often when a leader is doing things that are great for the city, the state, or the nation, wherever he is or she is presiding over, there are plenty of people that want to tear them down, aren't there? Why is it not just results and success driven? You know, if I voted for one guy and the other guy won, and all of a sudden he made things great, I would go, wow, maybe I need to re-examine things, because look at the success of this guy. I may not have thought of it when I went to vote, but now you can't argue with, you know, what's going on, right? But in modern times, we find that anything but that is actually happening. Often these people may not be the most likable or do things the way some would prefer. But if they are having success in this city, state, and the country, and it's prospering and doing well, should we not embrace it? Should we not rejoice in it? Because the prosperity of the city is the prosperity of us. The prosperity of the nation is the prosperity of us. Shouldn't we be more focused on what is being accomplished versus the methods of the way that they're being accomplished? And right now, you all got one guy in your mind, right?
Amen.
And it rhymes with pump. That's not exactly where I'm talking about. We're going to go back a little further. Yeah, Forrest Gump. We could easily start with the prophets sent by the Almighty, filled with the Spirit of God. How many of them were murdered and killed? Isaiah did an amazing job until they cut him in half. Yeshua was the prophet. He came to bring us life and truth. He came to restore us. He healed us. And they murdered him. Several men in the 13 and 1400s, I always get the dates mixed up. It doesn't matter. They were killed just for printing the Bible in a language other than Latin. Murdered just for printing the Bible. What about leaders? Because this is about leadership. So let's go to the leaders. And I don't care whether you like these leaders or not. That's not the point of me bringing this up. And it'll be short. I'm not making this a political message. Trust me. John F. Kennedy, he was murdered for bucking the system. And I can only tell you one of the reasons, because I don't know the whole deal, because they haven't unsealed it yet. But you know he wanted to tear down the Federal Reserve, don't you? That got him killed. At least part of it. Do you know if he would have torn down the Federal Reserve, you realize that would have been a wonderful thing for you and I?
Amen.
He was murdered for it. Reagan, they attempted to murder him because he was doing all these crazy things that were making the economy good, and he was growing and everything was good, and they tried to murder him, and it reined him in because his last few years were not like he started out.
Right.
And here's a good one, because this is a case in point that just threw me for a loop when it happened, and it's been about 20 years ago. Remember Jesse Ventura?
Yes.
He was a clown. He was a wrestler. He was a clown. And he ran for the governor of Minnesota. I'm like, these people are nuts. They hired this guy. They elected him. And he went, and then 4 years, he made that state awesome. I'm not going to say everything he did was good. You know, I don't agree with everything that man says. But he lowered unemployment. He got people working again. Prosperity. If you went through and just took about six or eight things that if you were to really analyze and say, what would I feel a good leader would do to make this country or this city or this state good? He did them. And you know what he got? Lawsuit after lawsuit from the civil justice systems and all. It's so unfair that you're making people work. It's so unfair. And at the end of 4 years, he gave up. He said, I've had it. I'm tired of it. All because he just wanted to do good by the people of his country, or his state, I'm sorry. He was hated for his policies in improving lives. Schwarzenegger, he was a mixed bag. Like, if you're just really honest, he was like, is he conservative? Is he liberal? He was a little of both. He did some really good things. He did some really dumb things. But the things that he was trying to do well early on got completely butchered. LA Magazine said this in 2011. This is towards the end of his political career. The man who tried to make California great again. And you thought Trump invented that whole thing, right?
Yeah.
That was what they wrote about this. And they wrote the article as a non-political, it was the non-biased article, and it just said, look, he in the end, he was very unpopular because the liberals could never embrace him. But I said all that to close with Trump. He's a jerk. You know, let's just be honest. He was a jerk.
Amen.
Maybe he still is today. He was a man that refused to mature where I was hoping he would. Never did mature. But he was a non-politician that turned our economy around and gave more to the less fortunate in this country than any president in modern history. That's just fact. You know, you can hate him all you want. You can hate what he was like 30 years ago. But the bottom line is this. He has been hunted since the very beginning, before he even became president. And this is what is going on in the book of Daniel. They hate Daniel. They hate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they are a representative of God. And although these people I mentioned may not be representatives of God, I want you to remember this. If you're doing anything that even remotely resembles conservatism, which is biblical, you are going to be hated. You're going to be hated by a very large group of people. And unfortunately, the group of people that hate you are usually louder than the group of people who love you. DeSantis is not there yet, but do you realize that they're all trying to tear him down? He did a wonderful job for the state of Florida. We were just in Florida for 3 weeks, and we're asking out of curiosity, because I know there's, you get in a swimming pool at an RV park, and it's a mixed bag. It's, you know, they're all from up north. You don't know what you're going to get. And we just politely asking, well, what do you think? Oh, the guy's awesome. But in the news, he's one step, you know, just one step above Trump. He's like Satan's henchman. They hate him. And as he gets closer and closer to a higher political office, they're going to tear him down. You got to understand, you will be hated if you're doing God's work. And you will be hated if you're doing anything that even remotely looks like God's work, whether you're a Christian or not. Because we pick up in verse 6 and it says, then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All of the presidents of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went into his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God. So when you take a first look at this, the very first thing out of their mouth is this. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps and counselors and the governors are agreed. What is that? It's a lie. Daniel is one of them. He wasn't part of it. He's not agreed on this. It was a lie. So the very first thing they do, they come in and flatter, oh, king, live forever. And then they lie to him. They got together. They came up with a concoction to get Daniel, to try to trap him, a witch hunt, whatever you want to call it. And the amazing thing is the very first thing Daniel does when he hears about it, when he finds out it's been signed, is he goes up into his room, and he doesn't change what he's been doing. Do you think Daniel didn't realize what the penalty of breaking this was? Do you think he didn't know it was the lion's den? See, the fear of death in a lion's den would not dissuade Daniel from doing what he knows is right and what is required of him. And the Jewish people understood. I did a teaching when I came back from Israel because I never knew it. The 3 hours of prayer. 9 a.m., noon, and 3, and it's not exactly a time. It's the morning oblation, the evening oblation, and then the middle of the day. But you see it all through the scriptures, and it's not an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing, and that's what he's doing there. He's going up to pray it the 3 times. And the fear of death did not dissuade him. They come in, and they trap him, and they are quick and eager to get back to the king. Verse 12 has this statement. The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And I thought about it, and I thought, that's like the law of our God. You realize the law of our God cannot be changed or revoked? Yeshua stated this. But yet we have 1.5 billion people. That's done away with. But it's physically impossible. It's not possible for God to change. Now, methods can change. He changed how the priesthood was run, but that didn't change his laws. You know, Scott pointed that out in the Torah portion today. And the king is in a pickle. He's got his number one guy. He's got, like, Daniel is a great man in the kingdom, and he's great in the king's eyes. And he's in anguish. And it says that he delayed, and he waits till the end of the day because he wants to see if there's some way he can rescue Daniel and get him out of this. But they come to him, and it's almost like they're jabbing the king, like, oh, king, you know that the law cannot be revoked. You know that it's a permanent fixture in the land. Once it's signed, there is no way it can be changed. I believe at this point, before Daniel's even thrown into the lion's den, I believe with all my heart the king has realized that they set him up. This guy is not, you know, the kings in that day, very seldom were they idiots. Let's just put it that way. You read through the Bible, you may find one or two, you go, yeah, that's an idiot. I'll show them to Tom next week. Yeah. But most of them were pretty intelligent. They may not have used the best discernment, but they were pretty intelligent. The king knew what was going on, but the law was signed and he had no choice. So he brings Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. But this is something that the king says immediately upon Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. He says, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. So I got a question. Was this statement a request of God, or was it a proclamation that he knew God was able to save Daniel?
Yes.
We all know the end of the story. Daniel's delivered, and his accusers suffer a horrific death. I mean, it says their bones were all crushed before they even reached the bottom. And this is a story. It's not a story. This is a real life event that happened at a day and time, and it's something that should make the men in this room have a little bit of knee knocking and a little bit of your hair standing up on your end. Because when you walk down a path and you try to conspire against the Holy One of God, whoever he's instilled or put in office, whoever he is called to be sent, when you try to conspire against them, you're putting your entire family in harm's way. The father doesn't want to do this. It's not his desire. But sometimes a point has to be made. And as horrifying as this is for the people out there who want to argue that the Bible's so mean and cruel and unfair, I would submit to you that these children that suffered this fate were actually in a better place. If they were young children, they would have a part of God's kingdom before they grew up to be just as corrupt as their parents. Amen. Who deserved what they got. So yes, it's a horrifying thing, but you know what? How do we know that God didn't protect those children as they were going down and they were just taken away? We don't know. All I know is this. Our God is far more merciful than we give him credit for. Daniel, yes, thank you. Daniel was an innocent man that was all about the welfare of the kingdom he served for four kings. Four kings he served faithfully. Yet, he was probably one of the most hated men in the entire kingdom. Not by the king, but by the people. So we must be careful, despite us being in exile in a foreign land, because that's where we are today. I know it's hard to get your head around that because life's not really challenging here. It's not tough. But you know what? Once he got past the probable eunuch phase, life was good for Daniel. He was treated well. But you know what? He always sought the welfare of the kingdom. And we're told in Jeremiah 29:7, as Jeremiah is prophesying that they're going to be cast into captivity, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So you are here in America, in exile, away from the Holy Land, away from the place that God placed his name, and this is where he's put you. We should seek the welfare of our city, our state, our country. It doesn't mean we tolerate the abominations that are going on in it, but we should be praying for our leaders. Perhaps a corrupt leader could make decisions that would benefit us. You know, sometimes we pray for the wrong things. Maybe we're praying that, you know, that God would save Joe Biden. I'm not saying that's an awful prayer, but it's really probably not the wisest use of your prayer time. My prayer would be, Father, use him how you've set him in office, but have mercy on us, and may you allow your mercy to extend to us in our towns and in our states where we live. He's the president. Whether he stole it or not, it doesn't matter. Whether he actually earned it or not, he is in office. And you know what? If he did steal the election, God allowed it to happen. So he's there at the hand of the Almighty, because the Almighty has something in store for us that we can't see.
That's
true. You, none of you can see 2027. I don't care how smart you are. I can't even see tomorrow. Like, what are we doing tomorrow? We need to seek the welfare of the place where God has planted us, regardless of what the people around us are doing. Daniel served faithfully in a pagan land, in a pagan culture, and it did not stop him from praying to the God that he served for the welfare of the land. He exerted influence when the opportunity arose, and he kept quiet when the opportunity wasn't there, but he served his God, unwilling to waver. He knew his role. Daniel did not curse his God for the punishment of exile and the punishment of, and I say probable eunuch, because I do believe he probably was. That wasn't the point of me bringing it up last week. Daniel didn't curse his God for that. How many of us would make it through exile and eunuchhood and still praise our God? We can learn much from Daniel if you're willing to read between the lines. You see, the book of Daniel is well known for the fiery furnace, for the lion's den, and for the prophecies of the future. But there's a lot to learn about the character of Daniel and how we can apply that character to our lives today. Perhaps one of the greatest things that we can learn from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that God requires unconditional surrender to his ways. It has to be unconditional, folks. It has to be. If you want to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to learn it's unconditional surrender. God is looking for a faith that will never be moved by earthly intimidation or circumstances. And if we can't learn that today, when things aren't really that hard, how are we going to deal with it if things get tougher later? God is looking inside each of us to see what we're going to do. Will we face the fire? Will we face the lions? Will we get out of the boat and walk on water when the time comes? I hope so. I believe that there is the faith of Daniel inside each and every one of you. The question is, will you walk that faith out today so that when times do get tough, it's second nature to us? And not something we have to think about. I'm going to leave you with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you honor. And we give you glory. You are the God of Israel. You are the God of all the earth. It all belongs to you. We are all in your hands. And you know everything. And we know nothing. We learn a couple verses and learn three words of Hebrew and we think we're all that in a cupcake, Father. We are nothing. You are an awesome and a mighty God, and the best thing we can hope for is to learn to fear you and respect you and love you unconditionally. Let us surrender unconditionally so that we might maybe perhaps rise to the level of one of these great and mighty men or women in the Bible that we read these stories about that had faith that just kind of blows us away. It was faith in action. It was faith that was willing to step out and risk their life. They were willing to lay down everything in order to please and to honor you. And Father, we are in a different place of exile here in America. We're in a place where we really knew nothing about honor and shame until maybe hearing a message on it when we came into this walk. But it's not part of our culture per se, Father. And we need to learn that bringing you honor is what it's really all about. And the only way to bring you honor is to be obedient to you. So, Father, I pray you give us strength. And as your disciples, the apostles, your sent ones, as they continually prayed over and over for your Spirit to fill them so that they could do your work, they understood something we don't. They understood that they could do nothing without your power flowing through them. And they understood that everything that they did accomplish was all for your glory. And certainly Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that. They knew that it was all for your glory. And they would not risk anything coming between their walk with you and their obedience with you. So, Father, create in us a new heart, a heart that desires to have your Torah written on it, a heart that desires to please and honor you in all that we say and do. And as we progress to Shavuot next week, Father, let us understand that there's coming a time where something new and great and mighty may happen on Shavuot that would prepare us to deal with the times ahead. But even if it's not this year or next year that the challenges are going to come, Father, there are dying and hurting and wounded and miserable people right now all around us. They need you. We can make the lame rise and walk, Father, just by getting into their spirit and giving them the true word of the living God, that they would rise up and want to know more about you. They can have their eyes opened. They can have their ears unclogged, Father. It doesn't have to be, you know, in the ghetto somewhere where there are people that are laying in the streets. It can be right now with people that are our neighbors next door. They are lame and they are deaf, they are blind, and we are oblivious to it, Father, because we're looking for these miracles where the miracles are all around us every day, Father. Give us a heart to see it, to see things your way, and to share a message of hope. And that message will never be received if we do not walk it out first. Let us walk with you so that we can be a light to the nations, Father. That was your original intent. Let us be a light unto the nations. Let us be so powerful in our walk, so committed in our walk, that people couldn't help but see something special in us, and that is they're seeing you, Father. We ask these things humbly for your glory, for your kingdom, in Yeshua's name. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmerekeka. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.
Amen.